Just to introduce myself, I'm David Burfield. I've been at Forefront maybe about 6 months. Before that, we were overseas in Malaysia, involved in mission work. And tonight we're going to be thinking about money, riches, and God. But before we do that, let's just start with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you that wherever we are gathered, you are present in our midst. And Father, we just welcome you even this evening. And we just pray in the things that we say, in the things that we discuss, in the things that we think, in the things that we share, that you would speak to us and help us to understand better about money and possessions and how they relate to our life and to living our life for you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The sort of subtitle to... just before I start, I'm giving you all notes. That's not so that you can sit there reading them, although you're welcome to do that. But it's just to help those who are taking notes to sort of give you the info that all the biblical texts I shall be referring to are actually written down on the notes. The references anyway, that the whole verse isn't. So it's just to give you, maybe you won't be so frenetically and that note-taking. Most of what I say is there, but obviously stories, illustrations and things that pad things out won't be there. So, and I shan't certainly be reading from it. Okay, Money, Riches and God. And I've subtitled this An Introduction to Christian Stewardship. Because as Christians, this is what it's really about. And as a Christian, I'm sure this is something you're already very aware of, that Christian stewardship actually isn't just about money. It's far more than that. It's about our possessions as well. It's not just a matter of how much you've got in the bank. It's about the car you own, the nice house you have, or the single room you stay in, your guitar, or whatever. It's about possessions and how we use them. But it's actually more than that. It's about our gifts and talents. Every one of you has a gift or talent. Many of you have got many gifts and talents. You're very talented people. And how are you using them for God? This is about stewardship. And it's also not just gifts and talents, but the use of our time. How do we spend our time? Do we sit every evening glued to the TV? Or do we spend time in prayer, time in hospitality, in reaching out to other people? It's all about... also about our career and our future. When we become a Christian, when we become a disciple of Christ, it affects all that we are. Maybe, I don't know, you may think I'm not very romantic, but when I proposed to Rona, unfortunately she can't be here tonight, but that's probably just as well, so I won't embarrass her. When I proposed to Rona, it was conditional. And I said... I can't remember the exact words, but roughly this. I would like to marry you. But before you agree, if you say yes, then you have got to agree to go anywhere and do anything for the Lord, because I don't know what the Lord is calling me to do. So it was with that kind of condition, she said yes. And yes, the Lord did call us to go a long way from our home and to do things we never anticipated expected. And this is what it is. When we become a steward, we don't know what's going to happen to us. Who then, or what then, is a steward? What is a steward? I think the simplest answer to this, what is a steward, is a steward is someone who holds something in trust for another person. So a steward is someone who holds in trust. I suppose, in a sense, the trustees of Forefront, in a sense, they're stewards because they hold, they're responsible legally. They hold it, it doesn't belong to them, but they hold it in trust. A good illustration of this, when just before we went to Malaysia in 1970, I was taking classical guitar lessons, and I quite enjoyed playing the classical guitar. And I had quite an expensive guitar. And I thought to myself, well, shall I take it to Malaysia or not? And then I thought, well, over there it's very humid, and I'm not sure the guitar will survive in Malaysia. So instead, I loaned it long-term to a good friend. After 17 years, we came back from Malaysia. And I called up my friend and said, just to have my guitar. And she came round, and the guitar was in absolutely perfect condition. More than that, it was in a brand new case. It was fantastic. You see, she held it in trust. She was a good steward. She realized it wasn't her own possession, but she held it in trust for me. And that's what it is when we're going to be talking about Christian stewardship, particularly of money and possessions. We hold things in trust for God. And this idea of steward or stewardship we find throughout the Bible. But it actually begins very early on in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, where we find Adam, in a sense, is made a steward for God. And so we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. The Garden of Eden didn't belong to Adam. He was entrusted with it. It always seems rather strange to me that we divide up the land, we divide up England, we divide up the world into little plots, and we give a certificate and say, this belongs to this person or this belongs to that person and so on. And it's legally a possession of someone. But the reality is, none of it belongs to us. It all is given to us by God. And we need to have this understanding. We find this concept of steward not just in Genesis, but Jesus uses it. And you'll well remember the story of, I'm not sure whether he was a king or just a rich businessman who had three servants. And he delegated to them part of his possessions. He gave it to them in trust and said, make good use of it while I'm away. They were stewards. They were holding in trust. And so in Matthew 25, this is one of Jesus' parables, how the three stewards responded to the trust given to them. And how we find in verse 21, the master returns and says to one of them, well, or rather to two of them, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And I think for every Christian, this is what we must long for. That when we come face to face with the Lord, that he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And we shall only hear that if we begin to be good stewards here and now. We find this concept of stewardship also in the New Testament letters. So, for example, in Paul's first letter to Corinthians, chapter 4, and verses 1 and 2, he talks about his own ministry and the ministry of his partners in ministry. And he's talking about them. He's saying, we are stewards. We have been entrusted with this ministry. It's not ours. And those who are leaders, for example, in Forefront, you have been entrusted with the ministry. Forefront doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. And we hold that ministry in trust. So in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2, we read, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And this is so important in leadership. We must be faithful. We must be trusted and trustworthy. And again in Peter, the first letter of Peter, 4 and verse 10. Here Peter's not talking actually about leaders. He's talking about every believer. And in verse 10 of 1 Peter 4, he says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And then he goes on to talk about various gifts. Each one of us has a gift. Some it may be like Laura for Sunday school teacher. Others like Becky and other people, it may be music. Others, like Ben, it may be in leading the life group, and so on. We all have different gifts and skills given to us, and we have to hold them in trust. I think one thing that's very important is that we aren't envious of others. It's very easy for us, for example. We got our house up for sale in Nottingham, and it all looks rather sad. And then we visit different people with rather nice houses and very comfortable and so on. And it's very easy to become envious. And wish, oh, if only we could be settled and have a house like that. But you see, that's not how we should regard our possessions and what we have. We shouldn't be looking at other people. We should be looking at our own things and think, how can we use them for the Lord? Whereas the understanding of Christian stewardship is quite clear in the Old Testament, its meaning, as we shall discover shortly, is radically developed by Jesus. Jesus was a radical. What does that mean? A radical is someone who a lot of people don't get on with. A radical is someone who upsets a lot of people, particularly the authorities, particularly the status quo. He upset the religious leaders. He upset the civil leaders. He upset so many different people. He upset the rich because of the things he said. He upset the religious. He was a radical. And we need to listen carefully to what Jesus has to say. And also, this concept of stewardship is not only just taught by Jesus. We see particularly in Acts how it was put into practice by his followers in the early church. But let's just, first of all, think about the Old Testament. Because you can't read the New Testament without the foundation of the Old Testament. There's so many things you wouldn't understand if you only had the New Testament. And that's very true of stewardship of money and possessions. And one of the best passages to get a good grasp of this theme is in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and from verse 1 to 20. Now, we're not going to read the whole passage. But basically, 1 Chronicles 29 is about a Thanksgiving gift day. It's a Thanksgiving gift day because King David was making preparations to build the temple. David himself was not allowed to build the temple. His son Solomon was going to build it. But he made the preparations. And so he had a great gift day where he summoned all the leaders, all the people, to come and share in this task. And that's so important. That's so, so important at Forefront and in other churches too. It's not something, the work of the church isn't done by the leaders. It's where we bring together all the members as well to take part. And so David had a great gift day. And it went amazingly well. And I suspect it went amazingly well for two reasons. One, because he showed an example. And two, because I'm sure there was a lot of prayer involved in that gift day. And what can we learn about that great gift day? First of all, that giving, all our giving, has to be willing, wholehearted, and joyful. And thanks very much for the water, that's great. It needs to be willing, wholehearted, and joyful. That's why, as Christians, we don't have lots of schemes to make people embarrassed to give. I don't know, lots of schools that they send back, you know, asking for donations, asking for this, asking for that. As Christians, we don't believe in that. We don't have all sorts of schemes to make people give money. What we do as Christians, we are clear. This is what needs to be done. This is the task. We believe this is of God. And we appeal to them, are you on our side? Are you coming to work together to give and to complete this task? No schemes, no lotteries, no bingos, nothing like that. We just pray, commit it to God, and challenge people to give. And to give joyfully and wholeheartedly. not because a leader knocks on the door and pleads for gifts. No. It's announced, there's prayer, there's an opportunity, and people know what it's all about, and they give wholeheartedly. And the other thing that's very, very important that comes in verse 12 and 14 is this understanding that everything we have comes from God, 100%. We see this particularly in verse 12 and 14, which I'll read, where David says, this is part of his prayer. He says this, "Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all." And then verse 14. "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." One of the things I really like about the Anglican liturgy is that when they take up the offering, there's this response which acknowledges this. And the priest or the leader will say, "All things come from you, O Lord." And the people will respond, and "of your own have we given you." And this is an acknowledgement that as we give, we're not really so generous. We're just giving back to God the 100%. And this is something that's very important to understand. Because later on we'll be talking about tithing, and sometimes people misunderstand what it's all about. This is our money and our possessions, and 100% belongs to God, comes from God. We hold it in trust. We are stewards. That's the meaning of it. Unfortunately, some people, tithing is a good concept, but some people misunderstand what tithing is, this 10%. And they have this kind of concept, well, the 10% belongs to God. And they would refer to Malachi, that this is God's possession, the 10%. Those who don't give the 10% back to God, they're robbing God. But that's not actually what the Bible says. The Bible says 100% belongs to God. And in the Old Testament, we discover that 10% is a significant amount of that. But it's not just 10% that belongs to God. Unfortunately, in the church where I was serving in Malaysia, they've become very legalistic about this. And to be a Christian, you had to give 10%. It was compulsory. It was expected of you. 10% of everything. So much so, a young lady pastor went out. She was taken out for a meal. And someone bought her a plate of fried rice. And at the end of the meal, she asked the person who gave her the fried rice, "How much was it?" And the reason she asked, because she had already calculated that 10% of that cost of the fried rice, she had to give as part of her tithe. Everything had to be tithed exactly to the cent. And that's very much the kind of situation that Jesus discovered with the Pharisees. They were very ardent, very legalistic about the 10%. We'll come back to tithing later on, and you can disagree with me, and we can debate and discuss it in a moment. But what I want to tell you is that all that we are comes from God, and we are stewards. We hold it in trust. One of the other things that comes through very clearly in the Old Testament, but not so much in the New Testament, is this idea that prosperity is a consequence of faithfulness. If we are faithful to God, if we are obedient to God, then we will prosper. And some people take it to an extreme, particularly groups from America, with something called the prosperity gospel. And they're quite adamant and quite legalistic about this, that if you're faithful to God, if you're trustworthy, you will be rich. And if you're not rich, there's something wrong with your Christian life. And if you're not driving a BMW or a Mercedes, then there's something wrong with you as a Christian, because you should be rich. and you should be testifying that you are rich. People should see your Mercedes and say, wow, what a God, I want a Mercedes too, I'm going to believe in that God. And this is their kind of concept. And it's rooted firmly in the Old Testament, because we see this very, very clearly in the Old Testament. Not Mercedes and BMWs, but we see that God blesses, particularly the outstanding people like Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Job. They were fabulously rich. They were fabulously rich. God blessed them. And this was the idea, that if you were faithful to God, then you would prosper. We see this in verses like Genesis 24, verse 1. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way because he'd been faithful to God. And then there's Job. Job started off very, very rich, fantastically rich, and then a whole series of disasters befell him. But then at the end of Job, Job 42 and verse 10, we read, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. And so this idea of prosperity is very firmly linked with faithfulness in the Old Testament. Not just for a few individuals, but for the people as a whole. And so in Deuteronomy 28, in the passage from 1 to 14, you have these verses, particularly at the beginning of the verse. Sorry, beginning of the chapter, chapter 28, Deuteronomy. Where the Lord says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And verse 3, you will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. And it goes on in detail just what a blessing they will receive. And it's quite clear. The Old Testament idea was that you will prosper if you are faithful, if you come close to God. But, and this is also a very important principle, that when you're prosperous, when you're rich, when you have possessions, then comes responsibility. In some ways it's, in some ways it's better to be poor, because then you don't have much responsibility. But if you're rich, you have a tremendous amount of very heavy responsibility. And to begin with, the Israelites were expected to pay tithes. That's where the 10% comes in. They're expected to pay tithes of their income. But actually, the concept of tithing comes much earlier. It doesn't start with the Israelites. It comes much earlier in Genesis 14, and from verse 18. And this is where Abraham actually gives a tithe, a tenth of all his possessions, to Melchizedek. And I'm just going to read from verse 18 to verse 20 of Genesis 14. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, if you read passages like Hebrews 7, you'll discover that, in fact, Melchizedek, who suddenly appears in Genesis without any reference to father or mother or ancestorship, is identified with Christ. It's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And Abraham gives him 10%. And this helps us to understand a little bit about the importance of tithing. There are two reasons why tithing is important. The first reason is that tithing is a recognition of lordship or sovereignty. It's saying, when you give the tithe to someone, it's saying you are their servant. You are acknowledging their lordship. So when the Israelites paid their tithe, they were acknowledging the sovereignty of God and recognizing that everything came from him. So in that sense, the principle of tithing is actually very good, because in giving a tithe, then we are recognizing the sovereignty of God. And then secondly, the tithes were principally the source of income for the Levites. If you remember, the Levites and the priests were given no land. They weren't given a share in the promised land. They were given the tithe instead. And this was simply so that they didn't spend their time working their land, but that they could concentrate on the tabernacle and later on the temple. So they were supported through the tithe. But in fact, when you read the Old Testament, there are a lot of references to tithes, and you soon realize that tithing didn't just support the Levites. On some occasions, you spent the tithe yourself. On some occasions, you actually used it to prepare a feast to worship God. On other occasions, it was used for social welfare, for the widows and the aliens, and so on. So tithing was very important, was mainly for the priests and Levites, but not exclusively so. Now, the tithe was compulsory. If you lived in the Old Testament times, you were expected to tithe all your crops and all the increase of your sheep and your ox and your and so on. But in addition, there were also offerings. There were offerings such as the offerings to build the temple that we referred to earlier on. There were also offerings used in worship. There were sin offerings where you had done something bad. There were offerings when you dedicated your firstborn child and so on. There were lots of different offerings that were expected. So we see in the Old Testament, the 10% tithe was a starting point, and I want to suggest as Christians that as Christians, we are no longer under the law. We are under grace. But if in the Old Testament people could give a tithe, could give 10% as a starting point, then I think for Christians, it makes a good starting point for giving, a good reference point. But, and I say this very firmly, if you're rich, then you should be giving much, much more than 10%. If you're struggling to feed your own family, as many of the Christians were in Saba, I think the Lord would rather you found rice for your children than put money in the offering plate. Because always Jesus says, he criticized the Pharisees for saying, this is set aside for God, when their own parents were in hardship. So we also find in the Old Testament, this is an Old Testament principle, that there is social and family responsibility. In Israel, of course, there was no welfare state. And I think some of the things that we learn in the Old Testament are actually important for our country today, for our politicians to think through some of the issues. The first issue, of course, is that the Israelites were expected to take care of their own family. Rather sadly today, there are many people, many families who are in a position to take care of their own family, but choose not to do so and allow the state to do so instead. I think as Christians, if we are able to do so, we should care for our own family, whether it's for our parents or for our children or other people related to us. This is important. But not just that, we have a social responsibility. So the Israelites had a responsibility, especially for the poor, but also for widows, for orphans, and for aliens. That's interesting. Foreigners, people who didn't belong. And the reason for that that's given in the Bible was that because you were once a foreigner. You lived in Egypt where you didn't belong. So because of that, you need to care for those people who don't really belong, who are foreigners. And as a sense, as a Christian, even though we may have always lived in Britain, in a sense, we're a foreigner. We don't actually belong. We belong to the kingdom of God. We have a different king. And so there's a sense, in many cases, we don't belong. And for that reason, we should be more sympathetic to people in Chad and around us who are foreigners, who don't ethnically belong, who come from a different country. So in Exodus, for example, 22:21, we read, "Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry." And so it was that the tithe could be used for social welfare in addition to supporting the priest. When you look at some of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, one of the things that was central, one of the things that they were saying was going wrong with Israel, was their lack of social care. And so, for example, in Amos, in Malachi, we find that there were very rich people, but they were neglecting the poor. So in Malachi, for example, chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord says, "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, and then against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." So the Israelites, and surely as Christians, we have a responsibility for those who are weak and who are powerless. And we see this very clearly too. And this is perhaps the bridge to the New Testament, where Jesus tells this story of the rich man and Lazarus. And really this story is gross. The rich man is living in luxury. The Bible says he was dressed in purple. That's the most expensive kind, made with a purple, colored with a purple dye. And he lived in luxury. And at his gate was Lazarus, longing just for the crumbs, just for the food thrown out in the waste bin. And he got nothing except his sores licked by the dogs. The dogs, the unclean animal that a Jew would have nothing to do with. How could a rich man be so uncaring? And so it is, as Christians, we need to remember we have a responsibility to those who really are poor, who have nothing, who are powerless. I admit, often it's not easy to know how to do it. I remember the story of a missionary who we knew very well. She's now with the Lord, but she was with us in Malaysia. And every week she used to go to the market. And when she went to the market, there was an Indian beggar at the market begging for money. And she would never give him money because she assumed that if she gave him money, he would go and buy alcohol or strong drink and waste it. So instead, she used to buy him a donut. There was a donut maker. She used to buy him a donut, give him some food to eat. And she'd been doing this for several months. And then one day she went to the market, and this beggar was there, but he was very ill, and he could hardly get up off the ground. And so she realized that she needed to do something more than give him a donut. So she put him in her car and took him home, set up a bed for him in the garage, nursed him, found someone who could speak Tamil, his language, to talk to him. And slowly the story came out. He had come across from India about 20 years earlier. He left his family in India. He'd come to Malaysia to make good and then send for his family or take the money back to his family. But things had gone tragically wrong and he'd spiraled downhill. And once they heard this story, then some other friends started to make contact with India and they found his family. And eventually they clubbed together and got money for his airfare and they sent him back to his family. You see, because there was someone who cared more than just brushing off with giving, you know, a 50p or something. She cared and she found out what was really the problem. And so it is. Sometimes we are challenged to be like that. Well, what about the New Testament understanding? Interestingly, Jesus says almost nothing about tithes, except criticizing the Pharisees that they were so keen on tithing. And I just wonder whether it was because he realized that the priests are not going to be around much longer. You see, about one generation, about 30 or 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the temple was destroyed. The Jews rebelled against the Romans, and as a punishment, the temple was destroyed. And although there's still the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, there's no temple on it. There's a mosque on it, no temple. And that temple in 2,000 years has never been rebuilt. And so there's no priesthood, there's no sacrifice. There's no need any longer for tithes to be given to support the priesthood. But although Jesus didn't say much about tithing, he did say an awful lot about money and riches. And I'm not quite sure why, but this is something that the gospel writer Luke particularly centers in on. It's very interesting if you read the four gospel writers, they all have a slightly different slant. They all collect rather different material. But Luke in particular is concerned for those who are marginalized. He's concerned for the poor. And at the other end, is also concerned for the responsibility of the rich people. And so Jesus talks a lot about the dangers of riches. Money is dangerous. He's trying to think of an analogy. And I think it's best of an analogy I can think of is that guns are dangerous. Many Americans won't recognize that. But the reality is that guns are dangerous. And hundreds or if not thousands of people in America are killed every year because guns are dangerous. Because guns are dangerous. And so many people are harmed because of money. Because money, riches, is potentially dangerous. And the danger is, and in fact this is something that comes already in the Old Testament, the danger is that when you're well off, when you're prosperous, when you're rich, then you get self-satisfied. You're the self-made man. You don't need anybody else. Anything that possibly could happen in the future, you buy an insurance policy. You get the best medical checkups and so on. You can insure against almost everything. You don't need God. And so it is that when people get rich, they begin to become forgetful. And they begin to forget that the 100% belongs to God, that they are actually stewards and not owners of their possessions. And we see this very clearly in Deuteronomy 8. This is at the beginning, just before the people are going in to the promised land. And they are warned in Deuteronomy 8, beginning at verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increases, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God. I think it's very significant that the areas in this world where more people are turning to Christ are areas where people are suffering in poverty. Because when you're poor, when you don't know where the next meal is coming from, then you learn to depend upon God. When you don't have the money to pay the doctor or the hospital fees, then you learn to pray and depend upon God. And I think this is one of the problems in the rich West, that we have forgotten dependence upon God because we can do everything ourselves if our bank balance is sufficient. But Jesus took this theme up and he told story after story warning people about the dangers of riches. I think one of the most pointed ones is the rich farmer whose barns were absolutely stacked full of all his produce. Hadn't a thought about sharing it. Just a thought, wow, I need bigger barns to stack more and more and more. And so he began. I'm sure he passed out the contract to build bigger barns. And then Jesus said, and that night the Lord said, your time is up. Your time is up. Then what good is all that? What good is all that? And Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. How true that is. A man's life, a woman's life, does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I remember many things over the years, but one of the things that I remember, and it still moves me, is one Christmas time, my mother and my father had a bust up. We just got the house there. You know, the house was very nice. It was all decorated. It was very comfortable. We had a nice coal fire. We were all warm and so on. And they'd had a bust up. My father left home. Fortunately, only for a few weeks, but he left. And as I thought about it, the house was empty, and I just thought, this is terrible. I'd rather live in a shack with a family than with a beautiful house where the family's split up and gone. It's not money that's important. It's people and God who are important. And constantly, Jesus challenges people about their attitude to money. There was this rich young ruler who came to speak to Jesus. And he wanted to follow Jesus. And he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus starts off, well, keep the commandments. And this young man said, I've kept them all from childhood. He was a good person, a clean living person. But there was one thing, one root only. He was rich, and he loved being rich. And Jesus pinpointed it. He said, sell all your possessions and give to the poor and then come follow me. And that was too much because he loved his possessions. And so it is. So many people love their possessions. And it really damages our life when we love our possessions more than people. I remember in Malaysia, we had a next door neighbor, a young Chinese married couple. No children, just husband and wife. And after we'd been there about a year, the husband went out and he bought a new car. Why, it was a lovely car. And he loved his car. And every Sunday he would wash it and polish it and stand admiring his lovely car. And after about a few months, he'd had his car and driven it to work every day. He thought about his wife. And he said, okay, today you can use the car. I had to go to the market. And so the husband went off early. A friend took him to work. And about half an hour later, I heard his wife come out of the house and get into the car. I heard the car engine start. And a few seconds later, I heard crunch as she backed the car into the gatepost. About 30 seconds later, she was round at my house knocking on the door. And she said, did I know anywhere, a workshop where they could patch up the car before her husband came home? Because she knew that her husband worshipped his car. That was more important than his wife. And she was terrified as to what he would say. So I said to her, well, I'm very sorry. Even if I did know a workshop, I wouldn't tell you. I said, go back to your house. Go to your telephone. Ring up your husband and tell him what has happened. I said, he will be very angry. Possibly, but by the time he gets back, he will have cooled off, but he will be very angry. But in the future, he will trust you. If you lie to him, if you cover up, one day he will find out. A neighbor will mention, or the workshop person will say to him, He will find out. And he will never, ever trust you again. Possessions sometimes come in the way of our relationships with people. So Jesus warns, for example, in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, your heart is also. That's why he talks about laying up treasure in heaven. I don't think it's a literal treasure, but rather that heaven is our treasure. Heaven is our treasure. That's the place we long to be with our Lord. Heaven is our treasure. Rather than looking again and again at how much we've got in the bank. The danger of our riches is also discussed by Paul when writing letters to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, he has this to say, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." That's food for thought. That's true, isn't it? We come naked into the world, and you can't get much in a coffin, can you, to take out. But if we've had food and clothing, we will be content with that. I wonder how many people in Britain are content with food and clothing. Or perhaps add in heating as well, and shelter. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with grief. Money itself is neutral. It's not good or bad. But it's the love of money. It's the desire for money, desire for being rich, that is the root of all kinds of evil. And I have to say, this is as true of Christians as it is of non-Christians. I've seen so many times in the church, particularly the church overseas, where people, where pastors and church leaders have gone wrong because of their love for money. So Jesus didn't just give warnings about the dangers of money, although there are many dangers. But he also, just before we get on to that, I had a question in the notes, and I think it's an important one. It's a question, who are the rich? Am I rich? How would you define rich? Who is rich? Any thoughts? Who is it?
Depends who you compare yourself to.
Right, okay. Depends who you compare yourself to. That's very interesting. I was... A couple of years back, we're still in Malaysia, and I had to do some legal business with Britain. I had to get a solicitor to prepare a document for me. And frankly, I was, when we discussed the bill, I was shocked by the amount, because he said, well, he was on something like £260 an hour. And I calculated an exchange that would pay a pastor in Malaysia for at least 2 months, 1 hour's work. So yes, it depends who you compare yourself with. That's true. Any other thoughts? What? Yes.
If you've got more than you need to survive.
Right. Yeah. I think that's getting pretty. I think that's probably fairly close. I always think of it like this. That if you have a choice in how you spend your money, then I think you're rich. If you only got enough money to buy the food and necessary clothes and heat, and no thought of holiday, no thought of new car, you just haven't got the money to do that. And many families live like that. And I know at times, not now, but in the past, when we were bringing up children, almost we got to that kind of level where all the money was accounted for. There was no choice in thinking about holidays or other things. So we need to think about, am I rich? And I think really it's about, in a sense, we're rich when we have a choice with what we do with our money. When we can say, oh, I'll give this to here, or I'll keep it in the bank, or and so on. But it's a question to think about, and certainly it's very difficult to compare in different situations. So the cost of living, for example, in Britain, in many ways, is much, much higher than where I was in Malaysia. Okay, so Jesus challenges us to generous and sacrificial giving. And I think one of the stories I like in the Gospels is where Jesus is in the temple and is sitting near to the big offering box and watching as people walk into the temple. And they did in the temple, as happens in some churches. In some churches, they don't have the offering bag coming round. They actually have a box at the door, and you put the money in when you come in. This is what they did in the temple. And as Jesus watched, there'd be rich people coming in with a whole bag of coins, and they would undo them and throw them into the collecting box with a resounding crash. And then along comes an elderly widow, and just with the two tiny coins, two mites, which she just drops in, chink. And Jesus said, that woman has given far more than all the rich people. Wow. Because she'd given all she had to live on. See, she trusted God, so she could give sacrificially. She didn't know where the next meal was coming from, but she trusted God. And so she was prepared to give sacrificially. Many years ago, before we went to Malaysia, we worshipped in an Anglican church in Manchester. And at one time, the church had a building project to build a new church hall. And so this was shared with the congregation and much prayed about. And we had a series of Thanksgiving days where we gave thanks to God, and as we gave thanks, gave. And afterwards, the vicar shared how he'd been very much moved by an elderly lady. And she came to see him. He never said who it was, but he said she came to see him, and she basically didn't have any money really that she could give, but she longed to give. And so she brought all her silver, all her rings and her jewelry and everything, and she gave it, and she said, I want to give this to this project. She gave what she had to the project. So she was someone too who had learned to give generously and sacrificially. And this is what Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, encourages. He's encouraging the Corinthian church to give generously. And one of the ways he does this is by talking about other Christians. And he talks about the Christians in Macedonia. And this is what he has to say about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service of the saints. In other words, the Macedonian Christians, they themselves were suffering. They weren't having an easy time. And yet, they gave generously for the support of the saints in Jerusalem. And so, we need to learn to give generously and sacrificially. When Zacchaeus came to faith, his life was completely transformed. And he didn't say to Jesus, oh, I'll start giving my tithe, my 10%. He said to Jesus, quite spontaneously, half of all that I possess, I will give back to the poor. And more than that, those people I've cheated, I'll pay them back four times over. This was a real turnaround. And I think for rich people, and for seriously rich people, 50% is surely not too much. You see, if rich people only pay a tithe, then they have a huge amount left over. Whereas for a poor person,
if they only pay a tithe, they've not much left over.
So I think for those of us who are seriously rich, 50% is a good target to be thinking about, or maybe more. Because Jesus encouraged his disciples, sell all your possessions and give to the poor. So we discover that in Jesus' teaching, there's no real room for the prosperity gospel. Yes, if you only read the Old Testament and read about Abraham and Job, maybe you can permit people to drive around in their Mercedes and Rolls Royce and BMWs and so on. But as Christians, we are stewards of the things that we possess. And if you have a Mercedes, a new Mercedes, and you drive around in it, you've got to have a very good reason for so doing, because you are stewards. We discover the New Testament church took Jesus very seriously. And so as you read Acts, particularly the beginning of Acts after Pentecost, that you find at the beginning of communal living. This is something that Jesus himself has started, because the disciples and Jesus shared a common purse. Well, this was a problem with Judas, wasn't it? Money. And he was stealing from the common purse. But there it was. Jesus didn't, as far as we know, have any personal possessions apart from maybe his robe and the shoes he wore and so on. But he shared with the other disciples. And this is a pattern we discover in the early church in Acts 2, 44-45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now today, unfortunately, with the church and the society in which we live, we tend to live as individuals. So we provide for ourselves as individuals. We take out insurance policies to cover every possible thing that could possibly go wrong. And we don't actually rely very much on other people. But I think there is a sense in which the church should be our family. And just as in a family you have responsibility to your family members, so I think in the church you should have responsibility to the family members of the church. I remember very clearly when we were first in Malaysia and Kuala Lumpur, we'd been there about 6 or 8 years, and I received a telephone call from my sister in Britain. And she said that my father was very ill, only had a few weeks left to live. He had an inoperable brain tumor, and could I come back? At that particular time, we were in because we had 3 young children and Spencer schooling and so on. We were at a position where we weren't rich. We had probably, you know, $100 in the bank or something like that. We just had enough from month to month. At that time, we were not sent out by a missionary society or anything, so we couldn't ask them to provide the airfare. So what I did, just like today, we have life group. Then we had a similar kind of group. So I shared with the group members about my father and about the need to go back to England. And I wasn't quite sure where the money was coming from for the airfare. About 3 or 4 days later, one of the church leaders came to my house, and he brought with him an envelope. And in the envelope was enough money for a return ticket to Britain. Because he felt, you're part of the family. You're part of the family. And so it is, I think, as a church, this is something that we have to learn. There will be needs within our church family. And it will be right sometimes for the church family to step in and help meet those needs. Not to encourage, as in the welfare state, people not to look after themselves, not to be wise in handling their things. But there will come times when things happen where people are helpless to help themselves. And as a church, we need to have a responsibility.
also in our life group, another thing we shared, at that time we had a very old car. We had a Triumph Herald. Probably some of you remember the Triumph Herald. It's a lovely car, particularly for working on the engine, because the bonnet lifted right back and you could work on it. But the Triumph Herald we had was nearly 20 years old and well past its sell-by date, and I was spending an awful lot of time keeping it running. And so I shared with the care group that we were thinking of getting a new car because we could get a government housing loan. And as we shared this and as we prayed together, someone said, "I don't think you should get a car." He said, "I think you should buy a van. Because then if you bought a van, we could use it for the young people, for transporting them around and so on." And so after that, I went out and discovered that actually at that time, the price of a van with 10 seats was not much more expensive than a car. And so we bought a van. And that's part of stewardship. You know, well, when you buy something new, you think, how can I use it in the Lord's ministry and service? So you don't buy something just for yourself. You buy it as a steward for the Lord's ministry. Elsewhere in Corinthians, Paul talks about this principle of equality. He reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 13, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality." So there is this sense in the church that we want to share. Those of us who are better off will share. And those who need help will share in other ways. And you find in the New Testament church, it wasn't just a question of paying the pastor. It was sharing with those who had need. Of course, particularly they helped those who were in some kind of full-time ministry. And so in writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." They recognize that those who are full-time within the church, so that they don't have the opportunity to earn a living separately, they should be supported by the church. But it's not a salary. It's a support so that they can do their ministry. And Paul himself, although he encouraged this and allowed this, to begin with, he paid his own way. He earned his money as a tent maker. And he wasn't paid to preach the gospel. And I have to say, we spent two periods of time, almost 17 years, twice in Malaysia. The first time, I was working for the Malaysian government as a university lecturer and then involved in Christian ministry. And actually, I preferred that. Then the second time, when we were supported by the Missionary Society. So in a sense, we were getting a salary to paid by the Missionary Society to enable us to preach the gospel. And there's always this kind of feeling, am I doing this, you know, just to earn my money? And the answer is never. As a Christian, we never preach the gospel in order to earn a salary. We preach it because it's good news for all people. And also the principle in the scriptures is that everybody is urged to take responsibility, first of all for their own families. So in 1 Timothy 5:16, "If any man or woman that believes have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." In other words, we do have responsibility for our own families. Earlier, a few years back, when our youngest daughter, Sarah, was getting a divorce, it meant difficulties with the place where she was living, that she might well have to sell it in order to share out the finances with her husband. And so, because at that time we were able to, from our savings, we helped her our daughter to pay off her ex-husband so that she could stay in the house. And I think as family, we do have responsibility. If we can, we can't always, but if we can, we help where we can. More than that, all are required to take responsibility. So Paul urges people to work in Thessalonians. The problem in Thessalonians, some people were thinking the second coming was almost nigh. So they thought, why bother to work? Let's just wait, let other people work. And in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. I'm thinking of introducing this idea with our grandchildren, because sometimes they won't help to get things ready on the table and so on. And perhaps if they're not willing to do that, they shouldn't eat either. But there is this principle that all of us actually have a responsibility. We have a duty. And this is where sometimes the welfare state goes wrong, where it undermines this kind of idea that people have a responsibility. Of course, the welfare state is important for those who cannot help themselves. So the question, do we live as individuals or do we have a concern for the body? I hope at Forefront and other churches that we do have a real concern that we are family. We are family in Christ. We are one body. We have a responsibility for others. Very quickly then, Christian giving. What should giving be like? In Matthew 6, Jesus is very clear, it should be in secret. What Jesus was talking about there was the rich people who went with their servants and a trumpeter, who trumpeted to gather the crowd so he could share out his largesse to the poor. But as Christians, we give in secret. This is why churches publish a newsletter and post the names of people and how much they've given to the building fund. I think that's quite wrong. As Christians, we don't give so that our name is written so that everybody else knows that I've donated so much. We give in secret. And I hope that's something that we can learn together as Christians. And more than that, giving is a loving response to God's gift of Jesus. We give not because we have to, not because we're legally bound to give a tithe of 10%. We give because we long to, we love to, because we're aware of the priceless gift that God has given to us. We give, we long to give in return. And we give willingly and joyfully. Paul makes this very clear that we should all give what we have decided, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But more than that, not only should we be cheerful about giving joyfully, we should give, but also generously and sacrificially. And by sacrificially, I think that means it's got to cost something. So sometimes I think we're challenged, particularly where there's a special need, to give something that costs. That because we're giving, we can't do something else. Maybe we'll not go on such an expensive holiday or something like that. Or we'll save money some other way. We need to think about sacrificial giving. And God's promise? Well, there's a promise. If you give like that, then, as Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In Matthew 6, he's talking about all the things that worry people, and particularly financial things, and where the next meal is coming from, and all this kind of thing. And he says, if you put God first, you don't have to worry about any of these things. Trust God. God will provide all your need. And I think this is very, very important that we understand this. God will provide all our need. Not all our wants, but what we actually need, God will provide. That's the promise in Scripture. And that's what we discover also in the Old Testament, in Malachi, where we read this. bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, you'll not have enough room for it. If we trust God, God will bless. Just before we came back to Britain from Sabah, I've been involved in the Bible college there in a building program. We built two student hostels. And as I feel passionately about ecological things, I suggested that we equip the student hostels with solar panels to heat the water, because the shower water was very cold, and they usually use electric heaters. So I said, let's fit our solar panels, and particularly in the tropics. I mean, it's so hot there that you get almost boiling water. It's fantastic. And the solar panels are much cheaper than here because it doesn't freeze in the winter, so you don't have to worry about that kind of thing. And so we discussed this, and so the agreement was, well, no one else was particularly excited about it. They said, well, if you want to do it, you raise the money. So I said, okay. So I committed to raise the money. And it was about, not a huge amount, I think about £20,000, but it was significant enough. And so we did various things to raise the money. One of the things we were doing was selling books to raise money. I also approached a number of people to think about giving money. But as we got towards the end of the project and having to pay the bills, we were still significantly short of a few thousand pounds. And I had committed to pay for this. And we were leaving Sabah in a few weeks' time, and the money still wasn't quite there. And what I decided, I thought about this earlier on. I said, okay, we have a car, which I pay for in Sabah. When we sell that car, all the money will go, and it should just cover, just enough money from the car sale to pay for the solar panels. So that was fine, and I advertised the car for sale. And there was a pastor in the local church who was particularly interested to buy the car, and he really did need the car. And so I agreed with him a price, and the price I agreed was just about get enough money to pay off all the bills. Then about two or three days before he was due to pay the money, he said that, he had to get a loan, and he said he contacted the bank, but the bank only valued the car at a fraction of the price. And just like banks here, that they're very, very cautious. And so he could only get roughly half the price that he promised. And he said, he was very sorry he wouldn't be able to buy the car. But I just felt that he was the right person to have the car, even though he could only pay half its value. And so I said, okay, you can have the car for half the price, okay? And at the same time, I mentioned this to someone else, that the situation. And within 2 days, two things happened. The person I'd mentioned it to paid half of the gap, and then the Malaysian government, for the first time in 35 years, paid me back some income tax. And the amount paid back was enough to just match the amount. I'd never, ever, ever received a refund from the Malaysian authorities. I'd never asked for a refund. It just suddenly came. And so the law was good. But that's not the end of the story. I came back to Britain. I came down to visit my daughter, Sarah. And she said, oh, she's got a friend who wants to give you a car. And he gave us this Micra, which we've been using for the past year. It's a fantastic car, very good, free of charge, not a single, and I haven't spent any money on it at all, apart from the MOT test, which it passed. So, praise God. If you trust God, He will meet all your needs. And again, this has been our testimony. Sometimes it's almost to the line, but always God steps in if we trust Him. This is our promise, His promise. And Paul says, when writing to the Corinthians, he also gives his promise in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10 and 11. And he says this: "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." In other words, what Paul was saying, if you give generously, God will bless you generously, not to make you rich, not so you can buy your Mercedes, but so you can continue to give generously. And this, I believe, is what we should discover as Christians, that when we give generously, when we honor the Lord, then He will meet all our needs. As Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4 and verse 19, "My God will meet all your needs." And there was Paul in the prison cell waiting to be executed. And he could say with joy, "My God will meet all your needs. He's meeting my needs even now." So as Christians, we need to learn to give generously. We need to learn to trust God for our financial future. And we need also to have a responsibility, a social responsibility. It's very significant that almost in the final teaching of Jesus, in Matthew 25, verse 35, he has this to say. He talks about the coming king and our response to him. And he says in Matthew 26, it's actually Matthew 25, verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" So as Christians, we have a responsibility to those whom we can help. Finally, because I've also, the last few years, been involved in Methodism, I'll share with you John Wesley. And John Wesley was an outstanding leader, and he was also someone who handled his money very well. And the summary of his personal practice and what he taught was this: earn all you can. So he encouraged Methodists to be hardworking, to be thrifty, to do anything that's legitimate in order to earn money. There's nothing wrong with earning money. There's nothing wrong with having a good salary. But then he goes on, not only earn all you can, save all you can. And I think what he meant here was not save in the building society or the bank and accumulate vast sums, but save. In other words, don't waste your money. So even though you have a good income, you can afford a Mercedes, just make do with a Micra instead. So save all you can so that you can give all you can. This was what John Wesley was concerned with. Over the years he had a good income, but he gave very, very generously. And his view was to live simply, without wastage, and he hoped to so manage his finances that when he died, he just had enough for the funeral expenses and no more. Just £10 was enough. And that's a bit of a challenge, I think, for us, because I don't know, it's a personal challenge at the moment for myself, because obviously we have some savings, a pension fund and so on. So how much? And we're selling our house in Nottingham. And so what do you do? How much do you keep for your future?
and how much everyone will, all the pension advisors will rush around and persuade you to invest it in this or that. But how much do you want to save for the future? Do you really want to die with a few hundred thousand pounds in the bank when you could have actually used it for good things while you were alive? So, in summary, we are stewards. We're stewards of our money and our possessions. We hold them in trust. We need to be faithful stewards.
I'm feeling very convicted to say something. I'm glad you just said about your assets. I think maybe we need to recognise that we're all in the same boat, that we're all the proud owners of new savings things. I mean, I have a £400 Ferrari at home, it's the size of my shoe. We've all got perhaps a bit of vanity or something, maybe our hair or our necklace or something. I think we just need to recognise that we're all in the same boat. That's something I got last month here, when everyone was saying about their having felt about their relationship. I just felt that bond between everyone. So I just wanted to add that before you summarise, because I think it's important to finish on this.
We'll summarise and then you can add. So to begin with, we're stewards. We don't own anything. We're stewards. We hold it. We hold in trust. We need constantly to beware of the love of money. Nothing wrong with money, but it's when we love it, when we have to constantly open the internet and see how much money we've got in the bank and how much interest and so on. We need to make God our aim, not money. And we need to be aware that money, and some of us, we do have money to spare. It means responsibility. And it means responsibility. Yes, I think we begin with our family, with the family of God, the church, and then those in need outside the church. We're not just a club for Christians. We are concerned for the whole of humanity. Every man and woman is made in the image of God. And if they're suffering, then we have a responsibility to help. And we need to learn to give generously and sacrificially. And we need to work out, and it's not easy, how much we need to put aside, how much we need to save. Yeah, we need to be wise. We don't want to become a burden on other people. And that's not an easy one to resolve. And I think we need to be able to share some things like this within our life groups or small groups with other Christians, be able to share about our struggles, about our thinking, and get them to pray with us. Okay, let's have some questions, some other feedback or things you disagree with, things you want to add. I mean, there's so many things in the scriptures that.
I'm not sure, I don't think perhaps you covered it, but I'm sure that there is that tithing in the church that you're in, and gifting, but then there is the giving into all sorts of other missionary.
Right, okay. As someone who belongs to a church, you have a responsibility for the church to which you belong. But it's up to you, I think, to decide what proportion of your giving goes to the church. To me, this is my personal view, we are no longer bound by the tithe. The tithe was necessary in the Old Testament to release the priest to be able to serve. And it was quite fair, it was quite equal, because there were something like 12 tribes, and the Levites were one of those tribes. So if everyone shared 10%, they got just a little bit more than everybody else, but it was fairly, fairly equal. Now, in Saba, this is one of the things I think the church mistakes. They say, well, everyone should give a tithe, and the tithe is for the pastor only. But when you think about it, if there are 1,000 members in the church,
and they all tithe, then the pastor is going to get 100 times as much in income as they do. So I think for me, tithing is a good starting point. I think as Christians, we should aim to give a minimum of 10%. It should be a starting point. But I don't think we give because we have to. We give because we love to, because of our response to God. Yes, we have our starting point should be, yes, within the church family. But we also have responsibility to our own family. I think it would be wrong if one of our children or a sister or brother or someone was in real desperate need and we said, sorry, I can't help you. I've got to give this money to the church. So this is something we have to wrestle with. Nowhere does Jesus say, you've got to do this, I've got to do that. But he pinpoints the problems. He pinpoints the Pharisees who neglected their parents in order to say, this has to go to the temple. So we have a responsibility to the church, to our family, and yes, to wider needs. So sometimes it may be through the church. The church may support mission societies, or the church may not. There may be some mission overseas or some need overseas we really feel strongly about, and we will give to. But we have to wrestle with that and work out how to divide it up.
The truth is, even if people did give a minimum 10%, a lot of people would be cared for. And it seems that somehow people have moved from, even suggesting that, say, 10%, but actually sometimes people give less. I wasn't suggesting to such a thing, but do you think it's because people are just not taught about stewardship enough, or is the Western Church doesn't give?
The church in Malaysia is very, very strong on 10%, but legalistically so, and to the point where, in particularly in the towns and the cities, there are lots of rich Christians with very affluent lifestyles, with Mercedes and BMWs, and they think nothing of it because they're giving 10%. And my challenge to them is that if you are rich, you have a very heavy responsibility. So to me, if I was discipling a young Christian, a young believer, I would say a good starting point is 10%. But you need to think about it as being a steward, that everything you have, everything you spend money on, you need to think, is this a wise use of the resources that God has given? And I would hope to challenge people who really have a lot of surplus money to give much, much more generously than 10%. Because I think if they don't, one day Jesus is going to have some very hard things to say to them.
Do you think there's no merit in any determination of what our giving should be unless it's within the Holy Spirit? I think the danger is that we'll use our brains, our minds, our ideas of what's a good target or our rules to determine. And we end up thinking that we're wise and clever. If I think about the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, saying how foolish we are, how much we need the Holy Spirit. And that's the difference between the Old Testament. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. God had to give them a set of rules to guide them as best as possible, which was a dismal failure, really, compared to the potential God of knowing the Holy Spirit, be guided sensitively at every moment. There's no point in time where any of us, God will ask for 10%, because 10% will never be the right number, because that's our foolish concept of what could be, maybe what God would want. What's great is he's here with us all the time, leading us every step of the way, humble ourselves, be submissive to that. Maybe on the start to stewardship.
Because it's also related. It's not just about money. So for example, when I left the university, I was offered high paying jobs in chemical industry and so on. So obviously, if I'd have gone that route, you know, the income would have been much higher. But the Lord led me, as you say, the Spirit guided, to a different route. But my only response to that is, yes, I would agree, but while waiting for the Spirit's guidance, maybe 10% isn't such a bad...
I remember the guy at New Wine who spoke on wise living on the session on money, wise money, wisdom in relation to money. He said, in all these years as a pastor, he dealt with people who come to him with every and any issue to give him some. He said, rarely, or maybe he said never, I don't know.
I think it's three places.
Perhaps, yeah, hardly ever had anyone ever been asked to speak to him about. And he was saying basically the problem for us in the Western Church is it's the no-go area for us to talk about. And it's very difficult, isn't it? We can, I don't know, I certainly agree, I'm sure most of us are feeling like Mark, well, this certainly applies to me. But I suppose just the question in terms of, apart from, say, getting somebody like tonight to teach about it, are there any other ways, and I just throw this out generally, are there any other ways in which we could be more... which we could help one another, perhaps. Should it be something that we are willing to? Because basically, what's in my bank account, I don't tell anybody what I give, I don't tell anybody the slight things in there. But it is a very difficult area to address.
If we've been blessed materially, and a lot of us have, I think we have to ask ourselves the question, why has the Lord given this to us? It's so that we can share with others.
Sure.
Not that we should keep it all for us.
Yes.
The other side is that, are we willing to actually admit if we are in trouble? Would we actually know who we could go to if there was an issue? And I think there's a pride thing there.
Okay, so this is why, I mean, in all churches and certainly in forefront, why the life groups, why the small groups are so important, I think, because I think it's there that there should be opportunity to share this kind of need. I mean, it's much easier with a group of friends that you meet with every week rather than plucking up courage to go and see one of the leaders. And
are you talking about death then? No,
not necessarily, but it could be.
Obviously, that is the subject for next time.
The principle of helping the family of God, be it financially or whatever. But yes, perhaps. But I mean, I'm sure death is a huge problem, a far bigger problem, even within the church, than we're aware of. Or would people? I think that's a valid point within life groups. Within that.
Yes. Sector. But what actually what, probably Tom will be talking about this, but I think one of the difficulties sometimes someone is in need, maybe in financial need, but you've got to have great wisdom in knowing how to in how to help them, because not very often, but sometimes people are in need because they've been unwise in how they've used money. And you can, in helping them, you can be just, you know, you have to be very wise.
I do think we have responsibility for the young people in the church, teaching them.
Yes.
Anti-world, if you like.
Right, sure, sure.
Otherwise, me becoming young stuff is seen as not the norm now. In credit, as soon as you're 18, you're offered credit. Well, why not? You have it now. And particularly where we impact with non-church youngsters, it should be seen as part of our responsibility to show them a better way. Or explain that there is a different way.
I think teaching our children is very, very important, and teaching them also about giving. So if somehow they can give out of their own money rather than we just giving them something to put in their offering back, you know, so they can and so we can share with them our particular needs, and that, or maybe through Sunday school they can be actually challenged to actually give from something that says.
But the other half of it is not just about giving, is it? It's about not spending.
Yes. Well,
the world is screaming that you have it anyway.
Or even spending what you've got.
I think, and I'm sure this will probably come up in the next session, will be about budgeting and actually being aware how much you spend. I mean, I think with teenagers sometimes with using mobile phones. I mean, they can spend pounds and pounds and not even be aware. Right, so. Okay, well, if there's another question, maybe let's just close in prayer. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we do just want to acknowledge that all things come from you. Oh, Father, we just thank you for the riches that we do indeed have. Oh, Father, we just thank you for the things that we take so often for granted, and we just thank you for them. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to become a caring and a generous people. Help us to be challenged so that we indeed learn to give generously and sacrificially at cost. Oh, Father, just give us wisdom in dealing with money, and give us wisdom in dealing with our children and with others. Help us to be a good example. And Father, help us not to turn our back on people in need, whether it's someone we know or a stranger. Help us to be caring like Jesus was caring. So Father, we just thank you for the teaching in Scripture. We thank you for all that you've given us. And especially, we want to thank you for Jesus. We do this in his precious name. Amen.